First Book of Kings, chapter 20, from verse 31. Ahab's treaty with Ben-Hadad. Then his servants said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." So he said, "Go, bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Then Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Ahab had been besieged by the king of Syria. Twice the king of Syria had sought to make war with Ahab, and twice the Lord had given Ahab deliverance. Ahab had delivered the king of Syria. And now the second time, the defeat was even more striking than the first. And when they fled to Aphek, in verse 30, into the city, the wall fell, the wall collapsed under them, and many of them were killed that way. Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber, trying to hide away. Today that inner chamber would be something like a closet, hiding, cowering in fear. This was the man who said, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will be enough for handfuls for all the people that follow me." Now the coward was pleading for his life, trembling for his life. The servants said to him something that is very significant. "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings." This was a reputation that even the ungodly kings of Israel had, that they were merciful, more merciful than their heathen neighbors. In the second book of Kings, chapter 6, verse 21 to 23, we get an example of this. Second book of Kings, chapter 6, verse 21. Elisha had led the raiders, the Syrian raiders, into Samaria. They had been smitten with a form of blindness so that they didn't realize they were in the middle of the city of Samaria, right in the capital city, when God opened their eyes. Verse 21. "Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, 'My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?' They were at his mercy. But he answered, 'You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master.' Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink." That's what the word of God says, and it's found in the Tanakh before it's found in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the reputation the kings of Israel had. It was due to the fact that there was still that influence of the prophets. The prophets still had some influence over the kings of Israel, some restraining influence, and although it wasn't everything it should be, still there was that restraining influence and that difference between them and the heathen kings. What shall we say then about the king of Israel, Messiah? Anyone who is laboring under a sense of sin. We have good news for such a person. The King of Israel, Yeshua the Messiah, is a merciful King, and he's so ready to forgive and to bestow mercy and pardon. We have heard, and we have the glad message in the gospel for all who will listen, that God is ready to forgive. Well, they put sackcloth around their waists and ropes around their necks, owning their grief and their guilt. Sackcloth was a sign of mourning, and they had ropes also around their heads to show they were worthy to be hanged for having gone to war against the King of Israel. Our lives are forfeit, that's what they were saying by their action. They had nothing to lose. They were about to die anyway, as soon as the King of Israel found them. But they decided to throw themselves on his mercy. They came to the King of Israel. "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live," crying out for mercy. And Ahab's response was, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now, that was quite different from the language Ben-Hadad would have used if he had won that battle. He would not have said about Ahab, "He is my brother." He would have hailed him out for execution. But what we see here is something that is, we can call, an unwise generosity. There is a limit to mercy. Beyond that, it is not compatible with wisdom. And here we see Ahab overreaching himself. "He is my brother." He at least should have treated Ben-Hadad as a conquered enemy and dictated terms. But when he said, "He is my brother," he acknowledged him as an equal, and that brought untold evil upon himself. Mercy, God himself, never bestows mercy at the expense of justice. And that's the delicate balance you and I must have between justice and mercy. They must never conflict with each other. God never forgives the sinner unless his justice has been satisfied. And it has been. At Golgotha, Messiah died for us. God's justice is satisfied, and we can plead mercy on the basis of God's satisfied justice at Golgotha. "He is my brother." Now, the men were watching closely. They were lying in wait for any slip of his tongue. And when he said that, they said, "Your brother." Before they had said, "Your servant," now they said, "Your brother." And he realized he had foot-in-mouth disease. So he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. Coming up into the chariot was a mark of honor and of fellowship. Philip was told by the Holy Spirit, and incidentally, when he was told by the Holy Spirit, there's an evidence that the Holy Spirit has personhood. He is a person, because he can give commands. The Holy Spirit told Philip, "Go down towards Gaza, the way that is desert." And it was then that Philip encountered an Ethiopian eunuch sitting in his chariot reading the scroll of Isaiah. And the Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go and join yourself to him." So he ran up to the chariot and he said, "Surely you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch said, "How can I, except some man should show me?" And he desired Philip to come up with him into the chariot so that Philip could sit down with him, that they could both have the scroll between them, and that Philip could explain it to him. Coming up into the chariot was a mark of honor. Jehu did that for Jonadab, the son of Rechab. "Come up with me into the chariot. Come and see my zeal for the Lord." So he brought him up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad was all contrition. "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did it in Samaria." There were streets that were given to certain trades and occupations. There was a street in Jerusalem that was called in Jeremiah the prophet's day, the street of the baker's street. Various streets had their bazaars, and when people wanted to find something, they knew which street to go to. They became marketplaces. Petticoat Lane in London is a modern example of that. Well, he offered to make a kind of commercial agreement, and Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. He let him go without any accountability, without any satisfaction to justice. He had consulted with his elders and with his people about this claim of Ben-Hadad earlier on in this chapter, I will send my servants to you tomorrow, and they shall search your house, and whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it away. And the elders and the people at the time had said, don't listen to him. But now Ahab does not consult them. He makes up his own treaty with this ungodly king. This is what follows. Verse 35. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. There were groups of prophets, and he was one of them, saying to his neighbor, who is also a prophet, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. It's obvious that his neighbor understood it was God's word as well. He refused. Why did he refuse? It was misguided pity that led to disobedience. He was doing really what Ahab had done, misguided pity towards Ben-Hadad. Both should have known better. And of course, because he would not obey God's word, his work was over. What a solemn thing is here. What a solemn lesson, principle here. That when we know what we should do and we don't do it, God may well lay us aside. That prophet's usefulness was over. A lion killed him. He could not be trusted anymore. He could not be depended upon. It was like that prophet in chapter 13 we read about, who was misled by an older prophet, an older man. Remember, because he disobeyed God's word, a lion killed him. To whom the Lord Jesus said, to whom much is committed, of him will much be required. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. That's how we evaluate the claims of people or their usefulness to God. We see how faithful they are in the little things, which we would call inconspicuous things. When a person is ready to go to the bottom of the ladder and climb up one rung at a time, that person is going to be used. God is going to use that person. But when we come across a person who wants to step into the manager's chair, sit in the manager's chair the moment he thinks he's ready, that person's not going to last. Things are going to go awfully wrong. This prophet's work was over. The Lord Yeshua said, the servant that knew his master's will and did not do it will be beaten with many stripes. And that's why this prophet was at the end of his usefulness. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 19, we have another example of this. God is speaking there about the prophet, the coming Messiah. But what he says there underlines a principle of God's dealings. Deuteronomy 18, verse 19. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. God is very severe towards those who know his voice and who disobey it. And that's what happened to this poor prophet. He was of no further use to God. And it's not only in the Tanakh. It's found in the Brit Chadashah, in the letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Shaul is writing to the believers, and he's saying to them, you are abusing the soda, the communion, and you're not getting away with it. You are misusing it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So what the Bible is teaching us is, death doesn't necessarily mean the death of the soul, but it certainly means the end of our earthly usefulness. We get to heaven prematurely. That's what happened to this prophet. His soul wasn't lost, but his usefulness was. How careful then we ought to be to obey God's voice in his word. Well, this example was a very salutary lesson to the others, because we read in verse 37, the same man of the sons of the prophets found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Don't know how he did it. Maybe he punched him in the nose, broke his nose. I don't know. Maybe he had something in his hand and he lashed out. He did what he was told, asking no question. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road, and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. He disguised himself. He disguised himself as a wounded soldier, and one that was in mourning. But that's why he had ashes on him. He disguised himself with ashes as well as a bandage over his eyes. He cried out to the king as the king was coming back. The king was there to receive petitions from those that were in distress. And he told a parable. He said, I was in the battle and someone came to me with a captive and asked me to take care of the captive. And now the captive has escaped. I was just so busy, I was distracted and I didn't take good care, and he's gone. And Ahab's response was, you deserve it. And you know what he was doing? He was condemning himself. He was condemning himself with his own mouth. He had been lenient towards himself. He was not as lenient towards others. In the life of David, the same thing happened when Nathan the prophet came to him and told him the parable of a poor man who had only one ewe lamb. David was so angry when he heard about this rich man who had flocks and herds and who could have taken a lamb from his own herd, but he kills and sacrifices and eats this poor man's little lamb. David says, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this is worthy of death. how indignant we can be when we think we're in the right. And what a lot of excuses we make for ourselves when we know that we're in the wrong. We are guilty of a double standard. And this lesson teaches us, be very careful about passing sentence. Because if you don't, before you know it, you're passing sentence on yourself. In Romans chapter 2, verse 1, we have this warning laid down for us. It's very thing. That's why we need to walk subtly. And we have to be absolutely sure of our facts before we speak. And we have to be very slow in judging and condemning. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same thing. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So we find that the history of the book of Kings has many object lessons for us. And this is a worthy lesson. Let us be very careful about censuring, about condemning. Because before we know it, we have condemned ourselves. That's what Ahab did. And that was the motive for the prophet speaking to him like that, to get him to condemn himself out of his own mouth. Suppose the king had said, this is just supposing, suppose the king had said, oh, that's too bad. Is there any way I can help you? Maybe his sentence would have been lighter, because the merciful shall obtain mercy. But he shall obtain judgment without mercy, says the Bible, that has shown no mercy. Well, the prophet, we read, hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, verse 41. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. It was clear to Ahab that God had meant him to execute this king of Syria. And because he hadn't and allowed him to survive, the result was that man lived to plague Ahab's people. Thy people shall go for his people. He was guilty of the same sin and liable to the same punishment. He had condemned himself. Retribution was diverted from them to him. In Numbers 33, verse 56, God says there, Numbers 33, verse, I have to read a few verses before that. Verse 55 and 56, Numbers 33. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. There was God's warning. Ahab had ignored it. As a result, he came to his house sulking, very much pouting, angry with God, angry with himself, angry with the prophet. But we don't read that he came to his home repentant. He was upset. Jeremiah says, as the thief is ashamed when he is found, so are my people ashamed to be discovered in their sins, to be found in a fault. One of Job's friends, Elihu, said to him, in Job chapter 34, when God deals severely with us, what is to be our response? Job 34, verses 31 to 33. If we feel that God is being severe with us, or strict with us, or he has something, a bone to pick with us, something he's to contend with. What is to be our response? Here is Elihu speaking to Job. Chapter 34, verse 31. For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. That's the right response. When we feel that God is displeased with us, Lord, I'm sorry. Please help me to see where I've gone wrong, and I won't do it again. When we were little, our mother, when she was very angry with us, made us go on our knees before her and joined our hands together and say, sorry, Mummy, I won't do it again. Well, unfortunately, our memories were short, but she took our apology anyway. Well, with God, too, he is so ready to forgive. We don't have to humiliate ourselves. It's no humiliation. It is rather a blessedness, a blessed thing to come to a forgiving God. So the king came to his home, heavy and displeased. And now we come into chapter 21 of 1 Kings. This was the last opportunity for Ahab, and he threw it away. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased. Seems to me he was always in the dumps when he couldn't have his own way. Sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. We can learn from this incident here. Naboth had a vineyard that was just outside the city walls, and part of the city wall was actually the wall of Ahab's palace. Ahab coveted that field, coveting that property because it was so handy and because obviously he liked to do a bit of gardening. He wanted to have a vineyard. But Naboth's reply was, but God forbids us to sell our inheritance. God has laid down rules in his law by which the tribal inheritance and the family inheritance could remain intact. You find that also in the book of Ruth. It was against the law of God. Right at the end of Numbers, in chapter 36, the Lord laid down this rule. Numbers 36 and verse 7. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. That is the way of making sure that everyone still had their own family possession. He was right. Naboth was right. I cannot disobey God. This is something I cannot do. God forbids it to me. And as usual, Ahab, because he couldn't have his way, came home fretting against God, but not daring to act further. The restraining influence of God's word kept him from doing anything to Naboth at this time. He came to his house sullen and displeased. And he's an example to us of ourselves. We look at him, we're looking at ourselves. Here's the question. When you set your heart on something and God says no, what's your reaction? Do you find it difficult, or are you resigned to the will of God? That's the acid test of our submission. We're very happy when God says yes to what we ask. But sometimes he says no. And we've set our heart upon it. What's our reaction? Our reaction will tell us how much that thing was an idol. Sometimes God says no because he sees that that thing will destroy us, that it is wrong, or that he will give it to us another time. He often does that, not now, but later. Are we prepared to take no as well as yes? The extent to which we fret and fume against God obstructing our wills is the extent to which we are still unsubmitted. And we must learn that very difficult lesson. In various ways it comes to us. For me, I'll speak personally, maybe it'll apply to some of you. For me, it was the choice of a life partner. I had set my heart on a young woman, beautiful, beautiful in character, spiritually minded. I had determined that she was the one for me. And the Lord said, no, she's not. I fretted, I sulked, I fumed. I'm ashamed to have to say, to admit this to you. But in the end, the Lord always gives us better. And I found that out. Not that the other one was unworthy. She would have made an excellent wife, I'm sure. But the Lord had someone else, someone better. So in these choices of life, are we going to be like Ahab, or are we going to be like Job, who submitted himself to what God did? This is the lesson we can learn from here, from Ahab, sullen and displeased. Maybe not be like that. God forgive us. Well, Jezebel, his wife, came to him, verse 5, and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. There's what you call bending the truth. Naboth had said, God forbids it. I can't do it because God has forbidden it. Ahab misrepresented what Naboth had said. I will not give it to you. As though he was an old curmudgeon. You know that word? An old, sour old character that was always seeking to make other people miserable. He misrepresented Naboth. Well, Jezebel stepped in then. She was a heathen princess. She had no such restrictions on her morality and on right and wrong. Verse 7, then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel? Arise, eat food and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Her challenge was a good one. Do you really exercise authority over Israel? Ironically, he was. For once, Ahab was exercising his authority correctly. He was doing it by refusing to deprive Naboth of his possession. He was, at that point, a righteous king. There must be a motorcycle convention somewhere with all these people going by. For once he had acted right in not oppressing Naboth, but as usual, he went on to renege, to go back on that right decision. Could have said to Jezebel, no way, I'm keeping my ring on my finger. The way they sent letters was to write the letter, roll up the scroll, then put a clay seal on it, a wet clay seal. While it was still soft, the king pressed his ring into the clay. And when the clay hardened, the seal remained. She must have taken his ring off his finger, because we read in verse 8, she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders. King Ahasuerus did that for Haman. Remember, he gave him his ring. He said, here you are. You write up whatever you want to write up. Here's my ring. Stamp it with my ring and my name. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. It was a fiendish plot. She wrote with his authority, and she said, proclaim a fast. Ostensibly, it was a fast of self-humiliation, a fast when they would confess their sins and seek to turn back to God. The hypocrisy of it. Jezebel suggesting a thing like that? She was the enemy of God, enemy of the prophets. She had murdered so many of them. And now she talks about having a religious service, a fast when they can confess their sins. And of course, Naboth was to be set on high among the people as the paragon of virtue, a truly godly man, a man that was an example for all to see. And then after they had loaded him with honors, she said, bring in two false witnesses and say, this man is a fake. He is a pious fraud. We have heard him blaspheme God, and we have heard him blaspheme the king. So she only lifted him up to cast him down. That was the purpose of it. Verse 9, she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels. The word in Hebrew is Belial. That means without value. Set two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king, as if she cared. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So that's what they did. They followed her instructions to the letter. But we find later on, Ahab reaped what he sowed. In the second book of Kings, we read that Jehu, his general, sent letters to Samaria and saying, since you have your master's sons there, you'd better start preparing to defend them because I'm coming to attack. And they sent back a letter saying, whatever you say, we'll do. He said, I want the heads of all Ahab's sons here tomorrow, by tomorrow morning. So these same people, these elders and these nobles who so readily complied with Jezebel's murderous notion, turned traitor to Jezebel and Ahab and murdered their sons. They reaped. Ahab reaped what he sowed. Doesn't it show that God is a just God and he holds strict account? Verse 12, they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people, and two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. We know from other passages that the whole family were wiped out. All the sons were wiped out as well, so that there would be no successors, and then the title would fall vacant for the property. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Naboth's property was forfeited now to the crown. And so Ahab went down with his official retinue. And among his official retinue was Jehu, his general, who later on would wipe out his family. Of course, he could have said, I'm only doing my duty as king. The title has fallen vacant. You heard the story of a man, it's from Europe, this story, a man who was taken to court for stealing a cow. He said, I didn't steal a cow. I just stole a rope. No, you didn't. They said, we found you leading the cow by the rope. He said, no, I just found this rope lying on the road, and lo and behold, there was a cow at the other end. It's only the rope I was picking up. So that's the kind of pious fraud Ahab was. It's like the priests at the trial of Yeshua. After they had handed him over to Pilate, Judah repented himself that he had betrayed Yeshua. And he tried to return the silver pieces that they had paid him for betraying Yeshua. They said, none of our business. So he threw the silver pieces into the temple and went and hanged himself. What did they do with the silver pieces? They had a religious consultation. They said, this is the price of blood. We can't put it into the treasury. What shall we do with it? Oh, we'll buy a field to bury strangers in. Akel Dama. You see how outwardly we can make all kinds of excuses for the greatest atrocities. And that's what Ahab did. He said, well, I'm only behaving in my function as king. This title has fallen vacant, and therefore it is forfeited to the crown. I'm just going to lay claim on it for the crown. But God was not going to let Ahab get away with it, and we find that he sent a prophet again to Ahab. How many times God sent a prophet to Ahab? This was Ahab's last chance, but we find that he did not take it. He threw it away. And after that, God spoke to him no more. We'll have to come back to that next week, from verse 17 of chapter 21, and then we'll see how far we get into the last chapter.